What do you think about when you think about God? Kind of an important question, isn't it? You know, I don't know how many of you are familiar with an American pastor and author. You know, his ministry was kind of primarily in the first half of the 20th century, but his name was A.W. Tozer. I don't know if that name rings any bells, but he was a pastor in Chicago. And in addition to being a pastor, he was also a writer. And one of the themes that really stood out in Tozer's writings was this idea that there's a problem with the church in the 20th century. That what was happening in the churches, as he saw it, was an abandonment of a high view of God and kind of an adopting of a man-centered kind of theology and a very low opinion of God. You know, the kind of idea that, well, you know, God's my best buddy sort of thing. And here's what Tozer said in some of his writings. He said, for this reason, and of course here he's referring to this problem in the church of adopting a low view of God, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he deep in his heart conceives God to be like. Did you catch that? He's saying, you know, you can kind of look at a person and you kind of predict their future, but not based on what they say or how they act, but on what they really conceive of God in their heart of hearts. He went on to say, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Did you ever think about that? Your view of God is more important than anything else. That's really what Tozer is saying. And I think he's exactly right. Our concept of God is absolutely foundational to the way we live. And our understanding of God is what's going to determine our priorities. It's what's going to determine our actions. It's what's going to determine the course of our life. You know, when you think back maybe to your own spiritual history, you know, when we begin to see God as he really is, that's when we begin to understand ourselves as we really are. So the more clearly we see him, the more clearly we understand him, the more clearly we begin to understand ourselves as well. When we begin to see the radiance of his power and his glory and his holiness, we begin to understand our own sinfulness and our own feebleness and our own weakness and our own deserving of judgment. And that's how we come to recognize our need for salvation in Christ. It's through the knowledge of him, that as we encounter him and begin to see ourselves as we really are, we see our need for him as Savior. And that's also how we grow in our spiritual walk with him. As we see him more clearly and see ourselves more clearly, that's what really spurs us to get to know him better, to depend on him in every circumstance, and to grow in him. Well, this morning we're going to continue our trek through the Psalms, and we come to Psalm 33. And, you know, to this point in our study, we've looked at Psalms that have a whole variety of subjects. Remember, we started out in Psalm 1. You know, the basic idea of Psalm 1 is that there's this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And then we've seen Psalms that have to do with the coming of the Messiah. And we've seen Psalms that have to do with praising the justice of God. And we've seen Psalms that have to do with deliverance from enemies. Well, now when we come to Psalm 33, for the first time we come to a psalm that is devoted almost entirely to the praise of God and to his attributes. It really zeroes in on this whole issue of who God is, what we think about God. And what's interesting here is that, you know, once we encounter Psalm 33 and we take this look at who God is and what he's like, then we come to Psalms 34, 35, and 36. And we begin to see how David, because of his concept of God, how it influenced the way he lived in various situations that he was in. So this morning we're going to focus on Psalm 33, and Lord willing, if we have time, we'll take a quick look at how David applied his knowledge of the Lord to his own life situations. And here we're going to have the opportunity to see how knowing the Almighty impacts our own lives. So let's turn to Psalm 33. And if you look at this psalm, you'll notice, like I think Psalm 10 was maybe the last one we saw that was like this, it has no superscription. There's no title. There's no author given. There's no historical setting given. So we don't know who wrote it. But as we read it, we find it really doesn't matter. It's obviously somebody who knows the Lord and who loves the Lord. Look at verse 1. It says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. You know, you come to this first verse, and it's as if the psalmist, as he's beginning to think about describing God and what God is like, he can't help himself, and he just offers this outburst of praise to the Lord. Sing for joy in the Lord. And you'll notice he uses this term, you may find in your translation, the word Lord is all caps. So he's using here God's covenant name. It's God's personal name, Yahweh. Sing for joy in Yahweh, he's saying. And you'll notice he's addressing it to, O you righteous ones, which of course raises the question, who are the righteous ones that he is calling here to worship the Lord? Who is he referring to? Who is he addressing in this psalm? And of course, as we've been talking at several points throughout our study of the Psalms, again, we see this contrast between the righteous on the one hand and the wicked on the other. It takes us right back to Psalm 1. When he talks about the righteous ones, he's not talking about people who are sinless, because there aren't any except for Jesus Christ. What he's talking about is people who delight in the Lord and they delight in His Word. That was the description that we saw back in Psalm 1. Remember, the psalm just talks about there's either the righteous on the one hand who yearn for God, or there's the wicked on the other hand who reject Him. And so the psalmist here is addressing all believers. And you notice he says, praise is becoming to the upright. Becoming. Your translation might say befitting, depending on what translation you have, or befits the upright. Well, did you ever think about that? How is it that praise is appropriate for somebody who's a believer? Why is praise appropriate for somebody who's a believer? Somebody who is upright. That's a word that means standing vertically, straight. It's right. So he's saying the believer, the person who is upright, it's fitting for them to praise God. Why? Yeah. Elizabeth. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, he's addressing people here who are believers. You know, from our perspective on this side of the cross, we would say people who are in Christ. And why is it befitting for them? Why is it appropriate for them to praise the Lord? It's precisely what Elizabeth said. It's because we are the ones who have experienced the Lord's salvation. We are the ones who have been forgiven of our sinfulness. And the fact that we're upright, is that our own doing? Absolutely not. It's entirely His doing. So it's appropriate for us to give glory to Him, to give praise to Him, because anything about us that is right, anything about us that is true or straight, it's all His doing. It's not our doing at all. You remember when we studied Psalm 14, what it said about man? There is no one who does good, not even one. So, again, it's the righteous ones. The only reason they're righteous, the only reason they're upright, is because God has done that work in them. And so they owe Him the praise. Verse 2, he continues, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Well, when you look at those two verses, what do you see there in terms of what our worship should be like? Again, verse 1, the psalmist is calling all of us who are believers to praise the Lord. And then in verses 2 and 3, he's kind of offering some thoughts on how to do that. What does worship look like? What kind of a picture of worship do you get from actually verses 1 through 3? It's joyful. It's enthusiastic. It's to Him, isn't it? Yes. Yeah, it's directed to Him. That's right. It's not man-centered. Obviously, it's God-centered. What else? It's musical. Yeah, yeah. There's a variety in worship. You'll notice it mentions a couple of instruments, the lyre and the harp of 10 strings. So the worship is, it's varied in style, isn't it? You notice in verse 1 it says singing also. What else about it? It's thankful, isn't it? Yes, recognizing, you know, what God has done. Anything else that you've observed there? What kind of a song are we singing? A new song. Yeah, yeah. I mean, now the psalmist is not saying, well, don't sing the old hymns. But he is saying that it is appropriate to sing a new song. you know, kind of speaks of the freshness of our worship. Do you ever get involved in worship where it becomes very repetitive and monotonous and it's just the same thing over and over and over? You know, the psalmist is saying, you know, our worship shouldn't be like that. Our worship should involve singing a new song. Again, kind of coming back to this exuberance and enthusiasm that Bill was talking about. How else is it to be done? Verse 3. Loud? Yes. Yeah. Skillful? Yeah. It's not to be haphazard and sloppy, is it? You notice the playing is to be done skillfully. Well, now keep in mind that what the psalmist is not doing here is offering a treatise on everything that's to be said about worship. It's also true that worship it can take the form of quiet reflection. And in fact, at the end of this psalm, you'll find that he actually does that. So this isn't kind of the last word on worship. But certainly the psalmist here is excited, and he wants us to be excited along with him. Well, why? You know, why does the psalmist call us to such enthusiastic praise? Well, he begins offering his reasons in verse 4. He says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." The term that the psalmist uses in verse 4 for word refers to the spoken word or speech. So he's saying, you know, what the Lord says, his speech is upright. Again, it's that same word that we saw earlier. It's that word that means it's straight, it's right. So what does that mean, that the Lord's speech is straight or right? How would you say that in more common terms? It's true. It's clear. Yes, it's clear. It's true. It's beneficial, right? It's everything is as it should be. When the Lord speaks, it's upright. Everything is in its place. Everything is exactly as it ought to be. Everything is true and right. But what about his actions? What are his actions like? All his work is done in faithfulness. What does that mean? Faithful to what? How do you do work in faithfulness? How does God do work in faithfulness? Faithful to himself, exactly. Yeah, it's true to his nature. Every act that God does, every action that he takes is true to his character, it's true to his nature. So when you put these two things together, this concept of everything that God says, the word of the Lord is upright, and all of his work is done in faithfulness, is consistent with his nature, it's a pretty powerful combination, isn't it? You know, you put those two things together, you really can't separate his word and his work. What could you conclude then, you know, based on the fact that what the Lord says is true and upright and as it should be, and that all of his work, everything that he does, is consistent with his nature? What can you conclude about his trustworthiness? Sound like someone you could depend on? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that's really the point that the psalmist is making here, is that everything about the Lord is right, and so we can trust him. But there's still more. Look at verse 5. It says, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." So what characterizes his dealings with people? How does God relate to people? Impartially, yeah. He's fair, he's just, he's righteous. He gives common grace to all. Boy, you just anticipated my next question. That's an excellent response. You know, notice what it says at the end of verse 5. "The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." That word loving kindness, that's the Hebrew word hesed, which means steadfast, immovable love. It's kind of the equivalent to the Greek word agape. It's love that is determined. And the question that I was going to ask, that Ann just answered, at least in part, is what does that look like? You know, how does God fill the earth with his loving kindness, with his steadfast love? Ann says it's common grace. What does that mean? I'll ask the question again. Yes. Yeah. He's not capricious, is he? Yeah. You know, the sun comes up every morning. The seasons are in their place. Everything is predictable. Everything is ought to be. You know, he provides the rain to make the crops grow, and he takes care of those who hate him, doesn't he? And why? It's because the earth is filled with his steadfast love, that even his enemies who shake their fist at him, he pours out love and he provides for them and he takes care of them in so many ways. Again, just amazing statements about the character of God. So the psalmist has called us for this outburst of praise. He has commanded us, sing for joy in the Lord. And he's given us a set of reasons here. First of all, that's because of the character of God, that God is deserving of this praise. But then you'll notice that starting in verse 6, he gives a second reason to praise the Lord, and it has to do with his work of creation. Look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host, a host here, you know, referring to the stars, all the stars in the sky. You know, as I was thinking about this verse the other day, I was reminded of the contrast between God's unlimited power and his ability to speak and make things happen, and our own limited power when we try to make things happen. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of something that my daughter Sarah was involved in. Sarah's rolling her eyes, thinking, what's he going to say? A few weeks ago, Sarah was working on a science project with her two older boys, and the science project was this. What they were to do was to go out and find a bird nest and observe it and look at how it's put together. And then they were to go gather some twigs and make their own bird nest. What do you think happened? Who do you think's better at making a bird nest? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, isn't it amazing? You know, to try to put those twigs together and get it to hold together so that it'll actually stay in the tree and could even withstand a storm. Not so easy, is it? I mean, you think about our creativity and our ability to make things and our ability to do things. It's so limited. But then think about what God is able to do. He's able to speak the bird into creation, and the bird is able to take those twigs and weave them together in such a way that the nest is perfect and it'll stay in the tree and it'll withstand the storm. We are so feeble. We are so frail. We are so weak. Do you ever try to speak something into existence? What kind of authority do you have with your voice? In our household, we used to have a little dog, and sometimes she would dash out the front door when she had opportunity and tear off down the street. She loved exploring the neighborhood. I couldn't even get her to come when I spoke to her. But look at what the psalmist is saying here. By the word of the Lord, again, it's the same idea, the speech of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. How much effort is required for God to create? He just breathes. He just speaks. And look at what happens. I would encourage you, you know, as you have opportunity, I don't know if it'll be clear tonight, but step outside and take a look at the stars and think about this verse and just think about how God spoke and everything that you see in the heavens, He made. Everything was there. What amazing power. Verse 7, He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. How many of you have ever tried to gather up water into a heap? Have you ever done that successfully? Can you think of any time when the Lord did that? Maybe a couple of times. Parting of the Red Sea. It's exactly what He did. He caused the water to gather together into a heap. Yeah, and similarly, when Israel crossed the Jordan River, entering the Promised Land, remember what He did to the Jordan River? Same idea. The Lord is able to take water, and He's able to pile it up, something that obviously is totally outside of our ability. And in the ancient Near East, the seas were considered great and mysterious and powerful. But look at what he says in this verse. You know, who is it who is sovereign over the seas? Who is it who put the oceans into their place and established their boundaries? Who is it that brings floods and tsunamis and storms? The end of verse 7, he says, "He lays up the deeps in storehouses." The Lord is sovereign over the great oceans. He's sovereign over the storms. He's sovereign over all of these things. And so he is worthy of our praise. Verse 8, he continues, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." Boy, he's certainly given us adequate reason to do that. The Lord who is so powerful, who can speak creation into existence and can control the oceans, ought to be feared. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." The Lord is to be feared. He's to be held in reverence because of His great power. And whatever He decrees, it's that which happens. So, we're to praise the Lord for His character. That was the first thing that the psalmist mentioned. And then he went on to say that we are also to praise the Lord because He's the Creator and the Sovereign Lord over all that He has made. But even beyond that, the psalmist calls us to praise Him because He's sovereign over all the nations. Look at verse 10. "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation." Now, it's a bit of a contrast between verse 10 and verse 11. I'll put you to work. Figure it out. What's the contrast? What's the difference between verse 10 and verse 11? Yeah. Okay. So who's verse 10? Whose counsel is involved? The nations. Yeah, it's men. It's people. And what happens to their counsel? If the nations form an alliance and they agree to do something, is it a done deal? No. It's only a done deal if the Lord allows it. But the Lord is able with a word to nullify their counsel. He's able to crush their plans. It says He frustrates the plans of the people. How about in verse 11? Whose counsel is involved here? The Lord's. And what happens with His counsel? It stands. If the Lord decrees something, if the Lord determines something is going to happen, there's no stopping Him. It doesn't matter who's in opposition, there's no stopping Him. The plans of His heart from generation to generation, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. So, if you think about, if you were in a nation, would you rather be aligned with the other nations, verse 10, or would you rather be aligned with the Lord and His counsel in verse 11? Which would you choose? Yeah, obviously you'd want to be aligned with the Lord. That's the point of verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance." And obviously the psalmist here is talking about Israel. He's saying that Israel is blessed among all the nations because Israel is the nation that God has set His love on. Israel is the nation that is aligned with God and His purposes. And so they're aligned with purposes that are eternal, that will stand. Well, then in verses 13 to 15, the psalmist goes on to give a fourth reason to praise the Lord. Verse 13, he says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works." Is there anything that escapes the Lord's notice? No, you could ponder that one, but the verse is clear. There is nothing that escapes His notice. Is there any thought or motive in our hearts that God doesn't know? No, He knows it all. He knows what every one of us is thinking, even at this moment. Theologians refer to this attribute of God as His omniscience, the fact that He knows everything. He even knows what's going on in our heart. So, just to recap, psalmist is calling us to sing for joy in the Lord. He's calling us to praise the Lord because, number one, His character, the integrity of His word and His work, His righteousness, His justice, His steadfast love. Secondly, we're to praise Him as creator and sustainer of the universe. Thirdly, we praise Him as the sovereign over all the nations. He's the one who controls what's going on with the nations. And number four, we praise Him because He knows every thought and action of every person on the earth all at the same time. Did you ever think about that? He's unlimited in His knowledge. You know, I can't even keep my own schedule straight. You know, and to think about the Lord knowing every thought, every motive of every person all around the world, all at the same time, it's just amazing knowledge that He has. But you might think, well, wait a minute. You know, what about the kings, the powerful kings of the earth and their military might? You know, isn't that something that we could at least place a little bit of a degree of confidence in? Yeah, like Egypt, Bill says. Yeah, look at verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. Hosni Mubarak? Mm-mm. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. So obviously the implication here is that we're to praise the Lord because He's mightier than the greatest power that man could muster. You know, it's only the Lord who can assure victory. It's the Lord who has determined what's going to happen in Egypt. Political leaders are kidding themselves if they think that victory comes from having the greatest military resources. That's really what the psalmist is saying here. You know, they're fooling themselves. It doesn't work that way. It's the Lord who is sovereign. Well, even on top of all these reasons to worship our Lord and King, the psalmist offers one more thought. He says we're to worship the Lord because He is a God of great compassion. Look at verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in You. Again, verse 18, this idea of the eye of the Lord being on those who fear Him. Remember we talked about that a little bit last week? What does it mean that when the Lord says that His eye is on you? Remember we said what it isn't? It's not like what we say to our kids, I've got my eye on you. It's not that. What does it mean that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him? It's protection, exactly. Yeah, it's really that idea that He's under, we are under His watchful care. We are under His eye. He is looking out for our interests. It says, on those who hope for His loving kindness, on those who have placed their trust in Him, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. You notice this reference to the soul. It's really a reference to the our total being that He rescues us from death, and He's able to rescue us from physical harm as well. And then He concludes here by saying, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him, because we trust in His holy name." So the psalmist ends with this quiet affirmation of trust in the Lord. You know, that's really the key here. He is our help and our shield. Why? Because our heart rejoices in Him and because we trust in His holy name. The psalmist is saying, you know, here's why we can praise God, because of all of these things that he has recited. And he's saying, furthermore, we can praise God because of His compassion, His watchful care over us, His protection of us, His provision for us. And for that reason, we wait for the Lord. We wait for His salvation, knowing that He is our help and our shield. We can rejoice in Him because we trust in Him, because we know what He's like. It's really key to everything that's involved in living life. And then he offers this plea at the end in verse 22, "Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us." Again, your steadfast love be upon us according as we have hoped in You. Pretty amazing song of praise, isn't it? But just knowing about God isn't enough, is it? Pastor Tom in the sermon series earlier this year was talking about our most important priority in life, and he was talking in there about loving God as being our number one priority. And Tom made the comment more than once that it isn't enough just to know these things about God and just to kind of intellectually give assent to these things. Well, yeah, I know these things are true. The question becomes, how does all this play out in the way you live your life in terms of your thinking about God and in terms of your trust in Him? We're in a spiritual war. We need to rely on God's strength and resources and not our own. And you know, David received lots of lessons along that line. And one of them is recorded for us in a kind of a combination of 1 Samuel 21 and then Psalm 34, which is this next psalm that presents itself. You notice in Psalm 34, if you look at the superscription here at the top, it says, "A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." And again, if you have a New American Standard, we'll have a marginal note that in reference to Abimelech, it says possibly a title of King Achish of Gath. And then it gives a reference here to 1 Samuel 21:10-15. Well, we won't take time to turn to the passage in 1 Samuel, but let me just refresh your memory a little bit. You remember when Saul was after David. Saul had determined that he was going to kill David. You remember David at one point, he went off into a field in hiding. And Jonathan, Saul's son, couldn't quite believe that his dad would really want to kill David. And so he sounded him out at a banquet and discovered that it really was true, that Saul was determined to kill David. And so Jonathan had this prearranged set of signals to fire some arrows into the field, and that would be a signal to David that David ought to leave. He ought to flee for his life. Well, after that event, David does indeed follow Jonathan's advice, and he takes off. And David concludes that, you know, where's the best place to hide out from Saul? Let's go into enemy territory. Let's go into the land of the Philistines. And, you know, let's kind of develop a relationship with this King Achish of Gath, who here in Psalm 34 is referred to as Abimelech, but it's the same guy. And so that's exactly what David does, is he goes into Philistine territory, he goes into Gath, and there in the presence of the king of Gath, one of the king's servants looks at David and says, "Ooh, I know who this guy is. David is the guy that they used to sing this song about, where they would say, Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000s. And when David heard the servant relay that message to the king, what was David's reaction? Whoa, better get out of Dodge. He was terrified. He knew that his life was in great jeopardy. Now, not just from Saul, but also from King Achish. And so David, what did he do to respond? How did he get out of this predicament? Do you remember what he did? Actually, it's in Psalm 34 in the superscription here. Yeah, he acted like a madman, didn't he? Yeah, in the passage in 1 Samuel, it describes him, how he was scribbling on the gate of the city, and he was allowing his spit to run down into his beard, which it sounds strange, but in that culture, that was something that was really regarded as gross and detestable. So he acted crazy. And King Achish, his response was, "This is the last thing I need. I don't need another madman in my kingdom." And so he sends David out. And, of course, David takes off and he flees, literally, for his life. Well, that's kind of an interesting event. And that's what David has in mind here as he writes Psalm 34. When David was terrified that Achish would have him put to death, what did he do? Did he rely on the character of God? Did he pray to the Lord, as we were encouraged to do in the sermon this morning? Or did he concoct his own scheme and kind of take things into his own hands? Yeah, he concocted his own scheme, didn't he? Yeah, there's no indication here that he got this idea of playing the madman from the Lord. He did this entirely on his own. But evidently, at some point along the line, David came to the realization that it was the Lord, ultimately, who rescued him. And David began switching his thinking from his own self-reliance to his reliance on the Lord and trusting in the Lord's character. And so David gives us this Psalm 34 where he really wants all of his readers, all who would read this psalm, to understand that deliverance comes from the Lord and from His character. And you'll notice in this psalm he doesn't make any reference to his clever scheme of playing the madman. Look at what he says. Verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. You see, he's inviting us again to praise the Lord. Let's exalt his name together. And then in verse 4 he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Now he did not do that initially, but obviously at some point in this set of circumstances he did. Then if you jump down to verse 7, he makes this statement. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. So David has come to the realization that it is the Lord who is the rescuer. It's the same realization that we saw affirmed in Psalm 33. And you'll notice that David, after acknowledging that it was the Lord and the Lord alone who accomplished his rescue, because he's experienced the goodness and power of the Lord in his own life, it's now as if he's kind of bubbling over with this enthusiasm for God's ability to rescue him. He's got this sense of excitement, and he wants everyone who would read this psalm to do likewise. And so he offers this statement in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. So here David is not speaking in theoretical terms. He's speaking from firsthand experience. You know, you talk about spiritual battles. You know, I mean, David has been in situations where his life is in real jeopardy. And he invites us to taste. When you think about tasting something, you know, that really involves a decision, and it involves an action, it involves some effort. You know, it's not something that you can do at a distance. It's not something that somebody else can do for you. It's something that you have to participate in. And that's what David is inviting us to do. He's inviting us to look at God's character, look at God's attributes, and live accordingly. That's what he means by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. He's saying if you put your trust in the Lord, you will not find yourself wanting anything. So again, in his encounter with Achish, David's initial response was not a godly one. He was terrified and he acted in human wisdom. But at some point he came to the realization that the deliverance that he needed could be found only in the Lord. And when David began thinking rightly about the Lord, he began relying on the very characteristics of the Lord that we read about in Psalm 33. So as he wrote Psalm 34, his desire was to teach us from his experience. Look at verse 11. Come, you children, and here he's addressing us. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You know, so here he's kind of describing this is what the believer does. This is what the righteous person does, is they guard their speech and they seek good and they avoid evil. They seek peace. So he gives these characteristics, and then he says in verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and the Lord delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So what are some things that David affirms about the Lord here, just in verses 15 to 18? What does he affirm about the Lord and what the Lord is like and what the Lord does that after studying Psalm 33 might ring some bells? He does, doesn't he? Again, we saw in Psalm 33, he loves righteousness and he loves justice. And David has experienced that in his own life. He really is, isn't he? Yeah. I mean, he sees the Lord as tangible and real and very much a part of his life, very much controlling what's happening in his life. Yeah, Donna. Yes. Remember we talked at the end of Psalm 33 about the Lord's compassion, that when the righteous cry out to him, when the righteous seek him, he responds, doesn't he? Out of his loving kindness, out of his steadfast love, out of his character. So, again, you know, we see here the Lord is just, he's a deliverer. It's the very things that we saw in Psalm 33. And David's just affirming that, you know, based on what he has lived, what he has experienced in his own life. And he invites us to trust the Lord just as he has. And he concludes starting in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You know, he's not saying here that, hey, you know, if you are in the Lord, then it's going to be smooth sailing, no troubles. No, that's not it at all. You know, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Why? It's because of his character. It's because of everything that we saw in Psalm 33. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. That's a verse that might ring a bell. That's a verse that John, when he was writing his gospel and was describing Jesus on the cross and the fact that Jesus' legs were not broken because the soldiers, when they came to him, discovered that he had already expired. John refers to this verse and says, you know, this verse is really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Again, he's affirming the character of the Lord and saying, you know, you may be in some tough circumstances, but we can rely on the Lord, we can take refuge in him, and ultimately he will bring judgment on those who oppose him. Well, again, after making this great affirmation about the Lord's deliverance in Psalm 34, we come to Psalm 35. You'll notice it's also designated a Psalm of David. And we don't have time to read it, but Psalm 35 is in the form of a prayer for deliverance. In that sense, it's not unlike some of the Psalms that we looked at a few weeks ago. And here in this case, what we find is that David is under great pressure. You know, in Psalm 34, the pressure had passed. David had passed through that situation and was now using that to teach us about what he experienced. In Psalm 35, he's in the midst of trouble. We don't know the historical setting. We don't know exactly what the trouble was that he's referring to here. But he's in the midst of the battle, and he offers up this prayer for deliverance. And it's kind of interesting that even though he has done good to his enemies, they are being malicious toward him. Let me just point you to a couple of verses that are kind of interesting here. Verse 11, he says, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, again, referring to these that have been malicious toward him, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. So, you know, even though his enemies, when they're in trouble and when they're sick, he is praying for them. He's seeking the Lord on their behalf. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. And what does he do because of these circumstances? He again turns to the character of the Lord, and here he appeals to the Lord's justice, the Lord's righteousness, and he offers a cry for justice. But it's rooted in the Lord's character. David doesn't take matters into his own hands here, you know, like he tried to do with Achish. He just seeks the Lord to take action on his behalf. And when the Lord brings judgment, David's response, he says, is going to be this. Verse 9, "My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in His salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like You, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him?" And then he concludes in 27 and 28, "Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long." Again, David is in dire straits, but he is relying on the character and on the nature of God and seeking God to act. And then finally, Psalm 36. Psalm 36, really interesting little psalm. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord." And in this psalm, there's a huge contrast between wicked men and a gracious Lord. And in just a few verses, it just speaks volumes about both. It starts out saying, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." So what's the wicked man like? Well, he doesn't have any reverence for God at all. And it's interesting, transgression here is almost described as being like a person. And transgression is speaking to that ungodly person in his heart. Saying what? Well, in verse 2, "For it flatters him in his own eyes." So it's sort of this picture of you have a wicked person who transgresses. They know what God requires and they choose to disobey. And when they do that, it's like their own transgression is speaking to them and flattering them in their own heart, saying, "Oh, look what you got away with. Aren't you something?" And what's the result of that? Well, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it, they become blinded. They no longer can see their own iniquity, and they don't hate their own iniquity. Instead, verse 3, "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil." The wicked does not despise evil. And if you flip the coin over, that means we as believers, we'd best be despising evil. That should be something that is characteristic of us. So that's his characterization of the wicked. And then notice the contrast in verse 5. "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill in the abundance of your house. And you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Pretty amazing contrast, isn't it? You have the wickedness of men on the one hand and the graciousness of God on the other. As David thinks about what men are like and then he thinks about what God is like. Just this huge contrast. And so how does David respond to all this? Because David in his life, he's really living kind of between the two. On the one hand, he sees God in all of his glory and his greatness and his grace. And on the other hand, he sees man and all of his foulness and his wickedness. And where David's living his life is kind of right on the boundary between the two. And so what does he do? How does he respond? He prays. Verse 10, he turns to the Lord and he says this, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart." So in verse 10, he appeals to the Lord's grace. And then look what he says in verse 11. "Let not the foot of pride come upon me." That's the picture of a defeated king with the enemy's foot on their neck. He's saying, "Don't let that happen to me, Lord. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." So again, appealing to the Lord's grace, seeking the Lord's deliverance from the wickedness of men. And then in verse 12 he says, "There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise." Kind of interesting. He suddenly switches to past tense. And when he starts thinking about the wicked, he starts talking about their judgment in the past. Why? How could David do that? What's it say about his confidence in the Lord? Yeah, it's complete, isn't it? He knows that the Lord is going to deal with the wicked. And so he talks about their end as if it's already happened, because he knows that the Lord is gracious and he appeals to the Lord's grace. And on the other hand, he knows that the Lord is just and that the Lord is going to deal with the wicked and defeat David's enemies. So again, you see another example of David living his life in light of what God is like, his life in light of the character of God. So, where do your thoughts take you when you think about God? A.W. Tozer said, "The most portentous fact about any man is not what he is given at any time to do or say, but what he, deep in his heart, conceives God to be like. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And only the Lord knows the challenges that are going to be facing each of us this week. These Psalms, I think, encourage us to face those challenges by reflecting on what God is like and then relying on Him. Look at Psalm 33 again, verse 20. "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Will you be depending on Him as your help and your shield this week? Verse 21, "Our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name." Consider the character of God. Consider the fact that He is trustworthy, that we can depend on Him. And that's what allows us to grow. It's what allows us to come to maturity. It's what allows us to live our lives in a manner that pleases Him. So we are out of time. So with that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just thank You for the Psalms and just for the richness of the expression that they give us, the way they point us to You and to what You're like, the way they describe Your character and Your works and what You've done and Your sovereign control. And Father, I pray that as we face the challenges this week or in the coming weeks that we don't even know are coming, we're grateful that You know what the future holds, and I pray that You would be growing each one of us in our dependence on You, that You would teach us to not rely on our own cleverness, but to turn to You and to reflect on who You are, what You're like, and Father, I pray that You would just grow us in our trust in You. And Father, again, we just thank You for granting us this time together, and we commit these things to You and to Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.